text for this evening is John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's one thing to say that you can show someone the way. You need to have a map and a little bit of experience and knowledge. You can do that. But it's quite another thing to say that you are the way. That really is a strange thing to say. And that's what the Lord Jesus says here. So these are either the words of a maniac claiming to be the way himself, or they're the words of the Son of God who is genuinely, personally calling you to himself to be saved. There's no room here for a third option. It's either Jesus is true, he is the way, or he's mad. So what do you make of him? What do you say when Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the only way to the Father"? What do you make of him? Do you think he's mad, therefore you don't listen to him, you ignore him, you dismiss him? Or is he right? You say, no, he is the Lord Jesus, he's to be trusted, he's to be believed. I wonder what you think. It doesn't matter what I wonder, does it? That's irrelevant. It's what God sees as you respond to what his Son said 2,000 years ago and has gone on saying through the pages of Scripture, through the Gospel, ever since. What have you done with his Son who says, "I am the way"? Now, this evening we're going to spend plenty of time looking at the way, because it's Jesus, and we love looking at Jesus. But before we think about the way, do we not need to think about the destination as well? Because I can hopefully preach the gospel, and I can tell people about the fact that Jesus is the way, and if you're not familiar with the gospel, you'll be saying, "Where to? The way where? What was it about?" It's no good saying he's the way. He's the way to what? So I think we need to start with the destination. Otherwise, we've only got half a text, even if we add the other two predicates, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's still not a complete text. We need the rest of verse 6. So let's say three things, firstly, about the destination. And the first is the most important of all. The destination that Jesus is the way to, many people would probably say, is heaven. Or the new heavens and the new earth. And there's some truth in that. We'll get on to that later on. But that's not the first thing. The first thing about the destination is that Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the way to God. And he puts that first in his answer to Thomas. "No one comes to the Father except through me." So this is the destination. We need to go on a journey through Jesus, which is going to bring us to God, and then to heaven, and then one day to the new heavens and the new earth. Because you can't go to heaven first and then come to the Father, because that's going to be scary. If you go into the presence of God without ever having come to the Father on earth and believed in him through Jesus, his Son, it's going to be the most terrifying day of your existence. I'm not joking. The Bible describes people crying out for mountains to fall on them rather than meet God for the first time apart from Jesus Christ. It talks about people wanting to run away because heaven would be the most terrifying place imaginable. So we need to come to God now. And this is what the Lord Jesus is telling us that he can do. But his words indicate that without him, without Jesus, who is the way to the Father, we're not with the Father now. We're a long, long way away if we haven't got Jesus. We're not near God. And we can't be. And again, that's a rather humbling thing for someone to hear. You might be a successful person. You've accomplished many, many things in your life. You've got to retirement age. You managed to get there before they kept pushing it back and back and back. And your pension fund is secure. Your mortgage is paid off. The building society accounts are quite well stacked up. You've got that inheritance that you were given those years ago, wisely invested. Everything in your life is secure. But you're not secure if you're not a Christian. You're not where you need to be. You couldn't be less secure. You're in real difficulties. I just think of some of the words that God uses to describe people who are trying to live without the Father. And these are some of them: lost. You're rich, but you're lost. Wandering. You're under the shadow of death. You're dead, alienated, far off. You're a captive. You're a slave. Because what's happened to us as a race is that we run away from God rather than loved God. We've rebelled against him. We've rejected him. We've resented him. You see it in us. If you're honest, you just look a little bit more closely at our society. We've done it. We don't want God telling us what to do. Think about this redefinition of marriage at the minute. Has a major politician put his hand up and said, oh, let's have a listen to what God says? Many churchmen said it. Not many. Thinking about how the Catholic Church has led the way in this and been rather embarrassed and ashamed at our lack of action. But no, it's what does the public want, or what can we get through Parliament? It's not what God has to say. You see, in our blasphemy, who does God think he is? There is no God. He's just a word I shout when I'm angry. We see it in our idolatry. We'll put anything and everything before God in our lives. We'll worship everything other than God. And we're lost. We're not with God. We're away from God. And we're trying to live further and further and further apart from God. And here, Jesus is saying, this is why I've come into the world. I've come to bring you back to God. Some people will hear that and they'll say, I don't want to be back with God. I'm concerned to get as far away from God as possible. I don't want God telling me what to do. I'm happy with my sinful, selfish, godless life. They think that God would take away their freedom and place burdens on them and restrictions on them. And they would pity people who listen to Jesus and come back to the Father under his reign. Do you know they actually pity us Christians? The world does. It does. That's like the inmates of a maximum security prison looking through the bars and pitying those going on their summer holidays, isn't it? But they do. They pity us. They think that our life is wretched because we know God. And we love God. And they think it's about rules and regulations. And you can't do this. Whereas it's about a relationship. And it's about life. And about loving God and enjoying God. Who sets us free. There are people here who just proved that and experienced that. We can say, as we look at our lives, that was the bad bit before we came to God and knew God. That was the pointless part of our life. Well, it wasn't pointless because God was still there working and just being God and bringing us where we needed to be, and he was teaching us things. But that was when we were struggling, when we were in darkness, when everything seemed so futile, and we saw the danger of living our lives out under a shadow of death. And the future scared us, the thought of judgment overwhelmed us, but most of all there was this emptiness in life. There wasn't anything that could satisfy, and we knew that there had to be more. We came to Jesus, who brought us to the Father, and we found life, satisfaction. He showed us that he is the way. And that is the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life. I can stand before you and honestly say that coming to know Jesus as my Lord, who brings me to the Father, into his family, is simply the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life. If you don't know God, you're probably thinking, you poor thing. You haven't had much of a life at all then, have you? Okay, maybe I haven't. But even if I had accomplished incredible things, that would still be the greatest thing. I could have cycled up Mount Everest on a unicycle. I'm going to really get into trouble if I carry on, but you know what I mean. I could have done everything and anything and won all sorts of prizes and discovered all sorts of things, done things that previous generations thought were impossible. I could have accomplished all of that, and I would say, and the greatest thing of all is that I know Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, and he's brought me to the Father, into his family. And this is the thing: the day that I came to the Father through Jesus the Son, and for the first time said, Abba, Father, I knew it was true, that was just awesome. And there's nothing like this. There's nothing more important, nothing more wonderful than to know God. Not just to know about him, but to know him and love him and enjoy him and explore him and belong to him and know that he belongs to you. To be in his family. His honour and glory, which is beyond compare. We're thinking about that new covenant this morning, where God says, I'm yours and you're mine. God says that to us. I belong to you, and you belong to me. I'm your Father, you're my children. I'm your God, you're my people. And the one who makes this possible is Jesus. He comes to those who are far off, they're dying, they're guilty, they're struggling with a load that they can't carry. And he says, I'm the way, you can come home through me. And he gives blessing and riches and honour and glory which are out of this world. And he comes to you this evening and he says, I'll take you home, back to God, back to the Father. This is what I've come to do. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? This is to find what you were made for. That's a big statement again. But you were made for more than 75 years or 80 years of hard labour on earth and then to die, with a few highlights thrown in along the way. You were made to know God and to enjoy God and to glorify God every step of the way. I'm sure that historians could argue about what the most significant battles of history were. I could ask David, what he wrote at Sandhurst, and I'm sure they taught you something about it. What were the ones, the turning points of history? Was it Stalingrad? Was it Trafalgar? Things happened that changed continents and changed the world at those points. But as a Christian, you'd say the two greatest battles of history were the Battle of Eden, when Satan thought he'd won, when he thought he had alienated God and his creation, and men were running away from God and hiding from God, and Satan was jumping up and down for joy because he destroyed everything. And yet, the other supreme, significant battle of history was the Battle of Calvary, when Jesus, through his own sufferings and death, brought us back and opened up the gates of heaven. So the destination, the goal that Jesus will take you to is the Father. Not firstly heaven or the new heavens or the new earth, that belongs to the future. But first to God, to be right with God, to be in the family of God, to be a friend of God. And that can happen now. It must happen now. Or you're not ready for heaven. Jesus is saying through the gospel to you, you believe in me, I'll bring you to my Father. You give your life to me, you trust me, and I bring you into the family of God. But then the second part of the destination is heaven. Spiritually, Jesus is bringing us to the Father now on earth, but that's not the end. Conversion, salvation, isn't the final prize. There's more. Jesus, in previous verses, he talks about going to a place, and he's promising that where he is, we will be also. And it's his Father's house. It's where the Father is. You might think, well, isn't he everywhere? Well, he is, yeah. The Father is everywhere. He's a spirit. He cannot be contained in one place. But he speaks of a place where his glory is seen, which is his home, where his presence is known. And it's here that we will go one day and we'll be so close to God. And I will point out that it is a place. Remember what Stephen saw in Acts 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's a place. There is a glorified human body that Jesus is wearing, which stands beside God or sits on the throne beside God. And it's a place. It's through the cloud. But it's a real place. And God's glory is seen there and known there. And it's a place that we're going to go to if we're believers. And we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see the Father. It's real. I'd also point out that it's a home. It's a home for our spirits. There's just so many different ways of translating the Greek at this point. The old AV called it mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's grand. I wish it did say mansions sometimes, but that's the Latin. It's not the Greek at all. Others have rooms, like the NIV here, makes me think of a big hotel. Others have dwelling places, which is probably pretty accurate. But really, it's all pointing to homes. The Father's home is going to be our home. And Jesus is taking the spirits of his people back to be home with the Father. He's just gathering them. He's doing it this evening all over the world. He's gathering people out of their suffering and taking them home. And their trials, sometimes not far into life, sometimes after a long, long life. And he's gathering his people and he's taking them home to be with God. And there's another thing we can say about it. It's paradise. Next day, Jesus would talk to a dying thief and say, today, you're going to be with me. In paradise, it's a real place, it's home, and it's beautiful, because sometimes home can be a bit of a mess, like when you return from being with your friends for a day, and you've left your husband in charge of 5 children, and he's done his best, but it kind of, didn't look like home should look. Well, home, the Father's home, is beautiful. It's paradise. Jesus, who knew everything, who had created everything, described it as being paradise. Another thing that we note about heaven is it's big. There are many homes. There's room for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust their life to him. There won't be any who are turned away because there's not enough room. We're overbooked. It won't be like that. There is room for all who will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates are still open and Jesus is the way. Then the third thing about the destination is that even heaven isn't the end. It's the abode of the spirits of just men and women made perfect, but we're not supposed only to be spirits. We were created with bodies, and we're going to be given our bodies back again in the resurrection. And the final goal sees all of these things coming together, our spirits being already perfected, reunited with bodies which are raised and freed from death and corruption and weakness. And we're given a new home, the new heavens and the new earth to be our inheritance. It's what the promised land in the Old Testament was just pointing to. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you the earth. And Abraham has a tent, and he moves it around, and then he finally gets one plot of land, and it's a graveyard. And they put his bones into the tomb, and it was Abraham's flag of faith that he was planting, saying, I'm going to be raised in my home, and it is going to be mine. I didn't get it in my lifetime, but I'm going to get it. And he says to all of his people, I'm giving you the earth. I promise you, the earth, restored, cleansed by fire, freed from its groans and made young again, Eden restored, a real world. The trees and plants and animals with restored natures, with glory and majesty and dignity and splendor. It will be a real, beautiful, new creation. The church will be there. We'll all be together. One. Incredible, harmonious, happy, denominationless. I said that the other week, didn't I? Church. There'll be justice and peace and harmony and joy. There'll be all sorts of things that won't be there. There'll be no more death, no more tears, no more shadows of uncertainty in the future, no more fears, no danger, no possibility of sin. But the best of all is that God will be here. Revelation 21 verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is the church. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't there a beautiful symmetry or completion in the Bible? Genesis 1:1 begins with God and this universe, especially the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible finishes with God and his church, now complete, coming down from heaven to the earth. The earth is precious to God. It's the final destination for his people, where he can be with his people, and them exploring and enjoying his creation, and finding fulfillment in perfect humanity, but best of all, enjoying him, and worshipping him, and exploring him forever. And forever. That's the destination, God, to be with God spiritually and physically. There's a lot of not yet about that, but there's a lot of now as well. If you come back to God now, so that you're ready for that in the future. Because if you're not, that future's not yours. So we need to look at the way. Which route are you going to take in order to get back to God, to the Father, that you share heaven with the Father and the new heavens and the new earth with God? Well, there's only one way, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father except through me. Don't get angry about that. Be amazed that those words have ever been spoken, that there is one way. People will be furious about us saying it. How dare you say that? I say, how amazing that we can say it, that God has provided one way back to himself, And it's a way at extraordinary cost to himself, yet freely to us, but just one way. It's not through religion. It's not through your works. You can't earn your way back into the presence of God. You can't buy it, no matter how much you gave. You can't deserve it, no matter how hard you try. It's not about doing your best or being better than others, and that's really encouraging because it doesn't matter if you've been the worst in the past. There's the same hope for you tonight. There's one way, and it's Jesus. It's not that he shows us the way, because if Jesus just showed me the way, I'd get lost. Jesus is the way. He hasn't mapped out a route for you to follow back to the Father. We don't go Jesus' way because his way is very different. His way is through the cross. His way takes him to bear our sin and to stand before the judgment seat of God. Jesus' way involves the wrath of God falling upon him at Calvary in terrifying, sun-blackening judgment. Thank God that's not your way. That was his way. His way involves agony and shame and the loneliness of being forsaken by the Father. His way involves dying as the sin-bearer for his people before rising as the conqueror of sin and death. Our way is not Christ's way. Our way is Christ. We trust him who's done all of that for us. And I hope your response is, that's not fair. Because I agree 100%, it's not fair. It's grace. It's all the free goodness of God. Jesus does everything for us to save us. We bring nothing to the table apart from our sin. We come as the failures that we are, and Jesus has done it all. He is the way. He supplies everything that we need, the righteousness that we need. His blood sweeps away everything that we should have received, the guilt and punishment for our sin. You come with an empty hand and an open heart and a believing heart to reach out and receive the Lord Jesus. He is our sacrifice. He is our peacemaker, our substitute, who's cleared our debts and beaten Satan and broken death. And he's the one who says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you life. I'll bring you home. He is the way. Have you come to him? I'd like to finish by just reading a series of sonnets by Don Carson. I read them at, I didn't read them. Yvonne read them for me at Friday Fellowship. Must have been back in the summer sometime. But it's a brilliant poem that Carson has written on the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to this. I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all he is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other path is dismal, swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I do not claim, I merely speak the truth as though I were a prophet, but no more, a channel stirred by spirit power, a purely human frame. Nor do I say that when I take his name upon my lips, my teaching cannot err, though that is true. A mere interpreter I'm not, some prophet voice of special fame. In timeless reaches of eternity, the triune God decided that the Word, the self-expression of the deity, would put on flesh and blood and thus be heard. The claim to speak the truth, good men applaud. I claim much more. I am the truth of God. I am the resurrection life. It's not as though I merely bear life-giving drink, a magic elixir which men might think is cheap, because though lavish, it's not bought. The price of life was fully paid. I fought with death and black despair, for I'm the drink of life. The resurrection mourns the link between my death and endless life long sought. I am the firstborn from the dead. And by my triumph, I deal death to lusts and hates. My life I now extend to men and ply them with the draught that ever satiates. Religion's page with empty boasts is rife, but I'm the resurrection and the life.